Tonight, we are going to be in Luke chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. And before we jump in, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your spirit, that we can understand it, and more importantly, that we can apply it into our lives, Lord. And as we dive into your word tonight, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would just meet each one of us right where we're at, and that you'd do that work in our hearts and minds that you desire to do. And so, Father, we just turn the time over to you, and we look forward to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Luke chapter 8. Verses 1 through 15. So this is a passage that I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with, which is the, it's typically called the parable of the sower, but it's more appropriate to call it the parable of the soils. And you'll see that as we jump in tonight. But we're going to look at the first in a series of parables that Jesus gave on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And right off the bat, as this is going to come up in this parable, we need to note that both of these phrases, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, that these are both referring to the same thing. They're used throughout the gospel interchangeably. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on when it actually comes up in the passage. But this parable, it's, again, more commonly called the parable of the sower, but more appropriately, it would be called the parable of the soils, because the soils, or the conditions of the heart, are the focus of this passage. And so the role of the sower in the story, it is important, okay? So we're not disregarding the sower, not by any stretch of the imagination. But the parable's point, it's twofold as we look at it. First, it's to explain why different soils or different people respond differently to the gospel. And then secondly, to invite us to examine ourselves to think about the kind of soil that we hope to be. And so the big idea of these verses, verse 1 through 15, could be stated as a man's receiving of God's word is determined by the condition of his heart. Okay, so why is this important? It's important because every individual, you, me, everyone, will stand before God, and the heart of every person will be revealed as to whether they sought the kingdom of self or the kingdom of the Savior. It'll be revealed whether the person embraced the gospel and truly had a relationship with the Savior or not. We can self-evaluate and we can correct course if we see that our heart is not in a place that it should be in. We can correct course if needed, so that we would be found in Christ, be found in that right place. Okay, so as we dive in here, verses 1 through 4, it's basically setting the scene, okay? It's describing what's going on leading up to the telling of this parable. And it says this, starting in verse 1, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So we see Jesus here. He's traveling around. At this point, this is his second tour through the region of Galilee. Okay, the first tour through that region would have been back in Luke chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. And we see here that the 12 disciples that, or actually one of the things we observe here is that the 12 are with him in this passage, but back in chapter 4, the 12 hadn't been chosen yet. Okay, so in our text tonight, again, we see that the 12 are accompanying him as well as some women. So we need to, before we jump into the people that were with him, we need to talk about this phrase that's used at the beginning. It came to pass afterward. Well, what's this referring to? It refers back to the incident involving the sinful woman and the self-righteous Pharisee recorded in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. If you remember that story, it was about Simon the Pharisee who had invited Jesus into his home, and as he invited Jesus into his home, he didn't take care of Jesus in any way. But there was a woman that came in, and she was found at Jesus' feet. She was weeping, and she was pouring fragrant oil on his feet and washing his feet with that oil and wiping his feet with her hair. And Jesus, he makes it a point to point out the difference to the Pharisee between the way that the Pharisee had treated Jesus when he came into his house and the way that this woman was treating him. One, the Pharisee, not thinking that he was a sinful man by any stretch of the imagination, and the woman at Jesus' feet, knowing that she was sinful, that her sin was great. The community, she was known as a sinful woman. And Jesus gives a story of a debtor or debtors, and he asks Simon, he says, okay, so which one of these guys that were forgiven their debts loves more? And then Simon says, well, it would have been the one that was forgiven the most. And then he tells the woman that she's forgiven of her sin. And so Simon, he didn't think that he had any sin to be forgiven of or that his sin was little. But the woman at his feet, she knew that her sin was great. She confessed it. She was repentant. She was contrite. And so it was after that event, after that happened, that he leaves that house and we find this happening. Okay? So it came to pass after this event. And Jesus, he continued to travel that region and preach and proclaim the good news. This was his custom. This is what Jesus did. And Jesus is our example, right? So a question that I would say looking at the scriptures is he travels around and he's proclaiming the good news. Am I proclaiming the good news wherever I go? Am I taking opportunity to proclaim the good news to those that the Lord puts before me? Are we proclaiming it wherever we go? And we know, going through the Gospels, that Jesus, he was a man on a mission, okay? And he was one who operated in a way that was obvious. There was no time to waste. His work was important. And every place that he went to, it became his pulpit as he sought to proclaim the good news, the gospel. The King of Kings, the Messiah, he was on the scene as prophetically promised in the Old Testament. And he went around declaring the good news of the way that men could enter the kingdom of God. And he declared this to anyone that would listen. And that's a very important thing as we go through this. He'd declare the good news to anyone that would listen. And we know that that good news was the grace of God given by faith, not by their works or their perceived righteousness. So at this point, Jesus' forerunner, who was John the Baptist, he was imprisoned and beheaded. And so at this point in Jesus, he'd basically become his own herald, proclaiming that message that John the Baptist had previously been proclaiming, which was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we saw that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And as we already stated, the 12 the 12 apostles, they were with him at this point. And remember that these 12 apostles, they were ordinary men that were chosen by the Lord to serve him, to draw near to him, to learn from him, and then to go out and proclaim this message that Jesus himself was proclaiming. So they were ordinary men who would go on to teach the things that Jesus taught them, and they would be transformed into world changers just simply because of their relationship with Jesus. This was a byproduct of them wanting to be taught, byproduct of them embracing what they were taught and continually drawing closer to their teacher, continually drawing closer to Jesus. So it's no different today. If you want to impact the world with the gospel, then we pour our life into a small number of people who will continue the process of doing the same, that process of duplication, multiplication. It is, the multiplication is the result of intentional, focused discipleship. And we're called to this. We're called to disciple. We're called to be disciples, and we're called to disciple. And that's the purpose of us in gathering together as the church. It's the purpose of us in getting with others on a one-on-one basis and investing the word into another person. It's the purpose of us spreading the word of God. He gave us the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples, right? And so that's a question that we have to ask. You know, are we first proclaiming the word, and then are we taking time to invest the word into people's lives on an ongoing basis? So there were also women that were traveling with them. And one of them was Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and her, who was, she was the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others. And so the mention of these three women, it makes it clear that the message of Jesus, it was going everywhere. It was going from the court of Herod to the you know, common people on the streets, and it was affecting people of all walks of life. And so these women, they were women that had heard and embraced the message that Jesus and his disciples were proclaiming. They received the word and their lives were changed. Okay, we're going to see this when we get into the soils. We just see that the word went into these women's lives. Jesus impacted their lives. Their lives were changed. And it was obvious by the way that they lived, the fact that they were near Jesus, traveling with Jesus. So they received the word and their lives were changed. And notice that these women, they served not only with their actions, but with their substance. So they were not talkie-talkies, but walkie-talkies, okay? They weren't just all talk. They weren't just, yeah, I'm a believer. They walked what they talked, and they believed in what they had embraced. They believed in the word of God, and they believed in the mission of Jesus and the gospel that he proclaimed. They weren't believers in word only. They were all in as a result of the message that had been delivered to them and their relationship with Jesus, okay? So you hear me saying it over and over and over again, okay? Because that's intentional. So in verse 4, it says, "And when the great multitude gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke a parable," okay? So here's the remainder of the scene before we get into the parable itself. So the word was spreading about Jesus and the miracles that he performed. Okay, we see him perform a number of miracles before we get to this point here in Luke. And some of them happened just in the previous chapter, just in one chapter earlier there in chapter 7, Jesus raised a man from the dead. in chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, and it says this: "So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all of Judea and all the surrounding region." So this just happened fairly close to where we're at here in our text tonight. And so we see that as this miracle happened, news spread. It went throughout the region. People were hearing about this man named Jesus that could raise people from the dead. And of course, you hear that, it's like, oh, I'm curious. I want to go check that out. You know, so there were people that were flocking to find him and to this location. And so it's important for us to know that as we read through this, we need to keep in mind that although this crowd was large, they weren't gathering together, and it wasn't a large crowd because Jesus was preaching the gospel and to repent and believe. This group was so large, it was so big because Jesus was performing many miracles and wonders, and people were curious. People wanted to see what was going on. Some people wanted to come and wanted to be partakers of those miracles. And so most of them that were present, they wanted miracles, but not the greatest miracle, which is salvation. Okay, so this is an important thing to take note of as we look at this scene. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. So let me stop here for a second. So Matthew and Mark, they also give a description or an accounting of the parable of the sower. And so I'll be mentioning Matthew and Mark and some details that they mention in those passages as we go along tonight, just to bring clarity. And so with that, Mark chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into the boat, he sat in it, and he sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea." And then Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, he says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitude were gathered together to him, so that he got into the boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." So Jesus, he comes out, there's a great multitude, he gets into this boat and he sits down. And that was actually the customary way that a rabbi would teach. They would sit, their students, they would stand. And so so we see here that Jesus, as this multitude comes, he gets in the boat, he pushes out on the water. And you can imagine that the acoustic setting from the boat, it would have been ideal for Jesus' voice to carry to the crowds. If any of you, I'm sure that some of you, if not all of you, have experienced it before, where you'll be out on the lake, you know, maybe you're out swimming, maybe you're out fishing or whatever, and it's a quiet day, and maybe you're the only one there on that shoreline, and you're sitting there fishing, and everything's quiet, and then all of a sudden you hear some voices. It's like, man, where's that coming from? And then doesn't take long for you to realize, wow, that's coming from those people over there on the other side of the lake. You know, and so this was a great setting. And obviously, and Jesus is in the boat and he pushes out on the water aided in conveying his voice to this great multitude that was coming to see him. And so he begins to share a series of parables with this crowd, one of which we're going to be looking at tonight. And so, first of all, we have to address what is a parable. And so a parable, they're stories that attempt to teach spiritual truth, which is unknown to hearers by using a comparison with something known to the hearers. And it's important to note that those in this area, they would generally be farmers. It was an agricultural area. And so as Jesus shares the parable of these soils, it would be something that they would be able to relate to. Okay, so The parable, it conveys its message of truth through comparison or contrast. Another way of putting it is they are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so we're going to jump into this. We're just going to read through the telling of the parable. What he's going to do is he's going to tell the parable, then he's going to make some comments, and then he's going to give he's going to give the key and begin to expound on what this parable is all about. So starting in verses 5 through 8, it's the telling of the parable. In verse 5, it says, "A sower went out to sow a seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded crop hundredfold." When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So before we move on, what does that mean? He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We all have ears, right? Okay. So the idea is here not just to hear sounds, but to listen to what is spoken with spiritual ears and spiritual understanding, receiving rather than rejecting what is heard. Essentially, Jesus is saying, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, listen to what I say. And he distinguishes the crowd between those who have ears to hear and those who don't. It's as if he's saying, I know you're not all going to get this, but those of you who are, listen. This wasn't a call for all to listen. Rather, it was a call for those who were spiritually sensitive to take special note. And then going on in verses 9 through 10, we see the reason for the use of parables. It says in verse 9, "Then his disciples asked him, saying, 'What does this parable mean?' And he said, 'To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand.'" So Jesus told parables so that only those who really care would come to know the truth. Not so much because they understand the parable initially, because we see here that the disciples, that they didn't understand, okay? So it's not that they would understand the parable initially, but because they care enough to ask what it means after the story is finished, and they hang around long enough to have it explained to them. The others, they don't really care. It's like, great story, and they leave. You know, and again, as this parable goes forth, some of these people that didn't care, they didn't really want to know what the meaning of it was, or maybe they thought they understood the meaning and said, well, you know, maybe he's telling me how to be a better farmer. I am a farmer, and maybe I should scatter my seed in a different way. You know, maybe I should watch out for this type of ground and look for this type of ground, okay? But those that were thinking that way, they had closed ears and hard hearts. They didn't care to know. We see here that the disciples didn't understand the parables, but they asked Jesus what the parable meant after the crowds left. Now, take note, the disciples, they had a soft and open heart. Understanding is an issue of the heart. Understanding and receiving the word of God is an issue of the heart. Those who have a hard heart, they also have closed eyes and closed ears, and they don't understand. He mentions the mysteries of the kingdom of God here. So the kingdom of God, it's synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. And the concept of the kingdom of God takes on various shades of meaning in different passages throughout Scripture. The kingdom of God in some places could be, broadly speaking, the rule of the eternal sovereign God over all the universe, over all things. Okay, so another meaning through Scripture would narrow it down a little bit more and picture the kingdom of God as God's spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who are willing to submit to God's authority. And then we also see the literal rule of Christ on earth during the millennium. Okay, so as we see these terms of kingdom of God, those are meanings that we find for that throughout the word. But in the context of these verses, Jesus says that the parable has been given to you that you would understand the things of God. The parable has been given to you that these mysteries of God, the things of God, would be revealed to you, made known to you. So by quoting, when he says this here, he talks about seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And so by quoting this here at the end of verse 10 in our text, Jesus was explaining that his parables were not illustrations making difficult things clear to all who heard. They were a way of presenting God's message so those who were spiritually sensitive could understand. But the hardened would merely hear a story, without heaping up additional condemnation for rejecting God's truth. That's the mercy of God. That he would say, you know what? If you want to know, then you're going to make an effort to come and find out. But if you don't want to know, then you can go your way, and there's not going to be any additional judgment heaped upon you. Okay, so it's important to note here that no one would understand the parables without the key to the parable. And Jesus does give the key here. The disciples, they didn't understand at first, but they pressed in to Jesus. They wanted to know the meaning, and they asked. And it is then that Jesus gave the key. And we see that in the next verses. In verses 11 through 15, we see the interpretation of the parable. Verse 11, it says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Matthew and Mark say this. Matthew chapter 13, verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And then Mark 4, 3 says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. So, This is an important thing. The word behold, the word listen, it preceded the parable. The word here, it's like a divine yellow highlighter pen here in Scripture, which in effect says something like, listen up. All who will be wise in the ways of the Lord, listen up. It stresses importance. It says, pay attention to what follows. We're told here that the seed is the word of God. It's truth and the gospel, the good news that it contains. Okay, so the seed is the word. That is the key to the parable. And Paul uses the idea of the word of God being a seed also elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 3, 6, he says this, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but he who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labors. I'm going to stop there for a second. So Paul's saying, I planted. So I went out and I scattered the seed. I proclaimed the gospel message. And then Apollos, he came along and he watered. But it wasn't our work that brought the harvest. It was God working in the hearts of men. Okay, it was God that gave the increase. And then he says, as he goes down, he says, you know, one waters and, you know, one scatters. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. As we proclaim the gospel message, as we're sharing the word of God with people in our realm of influence, we're told here that there will be a reward for that. There will be a reward in given according to his own labor. Then in verse 9, he says, for we are God's fellow workers. So we're working alongside God in this gospel endeavor. He says, you are God's field. So not only are we working with God, but we are his field. We are those that are spoken of here in the passage. We have a heart of a certain condition that the seed has landed upon, and something's happened with that seed. So hopefully for all of us, that seed has taken firm root and it's healthy and it's on good soil. But he says that you are God's field. Men are God's field. God desires a harvest of men. Okay? And that harvest comes by the proclaiming of the word of God, proclaiming of the gospel, and then the working of God in the individual's hearts. So he says, you are God's building. And then Peter wrote that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. So the sower here in this passage ultimately is God. He's the one that has given the gospel message to us. And then secondly, we're the sowers. We've been entrusted with the word of God to proclaim it, to be taking it wherever we go, taking it to the far reaches of the world. Spurgeon said this, the preacher of the gospel is like the sower. He does not make his seed. It is given him by his divine master. No man could create the smallest grain that ever grew upon the earth, much less a celestial seed of eternal life. So the sower is the person who sows the gospel seed that's been given by God. The word, the seed, is what holds the secret of entrance into the kingdom of God. It's here within these pages. And it's not really a secret, obviously. It's available to all men, right? It's just some choose to hear it and some choose not to, okay? The sower is anyone who sows the seed of the gospel, and that should be everyone who professes to be a genuine follower of Jesus. It's the word of God that changes lives, as exemplified by the lives of those that we saw at the beginning of the chapter. Okay, we see the 12. We see these women that are traveling with Jesus. And their lives were changed because of the proclaiming of the word of God and a relationship with Jesus. The soil is the heart of man in various conditions. And in those days, seed was scattered first, and then it was plowed into the ground. And for the most part, you didn't know the quality of that precise piece of ground until after the sowing. Okay, so this will become a little bit more clear as we go on. So someone scattered seed on the ground of each of our hearts, right? Somebody came into our lives, somebody delivered the truth of the word of God to us. And somebody came and said, hey, you know what? Jesus loves you, and he has done a great work so that you could enter into his family, so that you could become one of his kids, so that you could be forgiven of sin. Someone came into our lives at some point and scattered that seed on our hearts. And I think we would all be able to say with Paul, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Amen? I'm blessed that somebody came into my life and took the time to scatter seed. And then I think we're grateful for the sower whose feet were shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, as we see in Ephesians 6:15. We're grateful that somebody made an effort. Somebody was prepared in advance, and they purposely spoke to us, purposely invested in us. And so as somebody did that with us, we need to be sowers of that same seed in the lives of others. So in the following verses, it should give us insight into those situations when we have an opportunity to share the gospel or biblical truth, and it's rejected, or it's forgotten, or it's received. As we look at these different heart conditions, it's going to help us to understand a little bit more the way that people receive the word when we deliver it to them. And it's important for us, anytime we're sharing the word, that we would not be discouraged, that we would not be discouraged when we don't get the kind of response that we think we should get when we proclaim the word of God in a situation. We should never blame ourselves, thinking that if we were somehow more skilled, we might have had a greater impact. Now, is that to say that we shouldn't be working on our skill, working on our ability to deliver the word of God, communicate it, and our knowledge of it? We should always be gaining greater knowledge of the word of God, and we should always be learning better ways to communicate the word and the gospel. Okay, but we shouldn't beat ourselves up saying, man, I just didn't know enough. That's why that person responded poorly. Okay. We shouldn't respond like that. We shouldn't get discouraged. The word of God and the gospel, it is more than adequate to penetrate the heart. Okay? It is the word of God that is the key. It is the word of God that is important. Okay? And it's living and powerful, as it says in Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We are just to be faithful in delivering the message. I say this all the time. When we are going and we are proclaiming the word, we're delivering the gospel, we're just to be the mailman. We're just to take the message and be obedient to deliver it. God does the rest. God is the one who has to work in their heart. God is the one that needs to change their mind. Okay? We need to just be the mailman. And then in verse 12, it says, "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." So in those days, in the fields, there would be paths that were intended for use by men with their mules and horses. And they went in between long and narrow strips of field. And where those paths were, they were beaten down. And typically, they were about 3 feet wide so that people could move around through the countryside and go between the different fields, going from place to place. And so as the seed was sown, some would fall on these concrete-like areas, and it would just lie there. It wouldn't be able to go down into the soil. And Jesus said, when that happened, the seed, it's trampled underfoot because it's a thoroughfare. That's where people walked, and they would just crush it under their feet. And and that which wasn't crushed, the birds of the air, they would come and pick it up. And then we saw that mentioned back in verse 5 when he gave the initial parable. So this is a picture of the individual who never shows any interest in the gospel. It's someone who is hardened by sin. He hears, but he doesn't understand the word. And then Satan plucks the message away, keeping the heart dull and preventing the word from making any impression. His heart it's calcified, if you will, to the point where it resists all penetration by the seed, which is devoured by Satan and his minions, who were often represented throughout the word in first century Jewish literature as birds. This hard heart, it prevents the seed of the word from sprouting at all. And the seed becomes nothing more than bird food. It's fruitless. There's no growth. There's no movement. There's no life. It's dead. And Paul illustrates this with his statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, which says, but even if our gospel is veiled, so he's saying, even if we're sharing the good news and people don't understand it, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He says, they don't understand it because they're not indwelt by the Spirit. They're worldly. They're not pursuing God. Okay, they're perishing. The word says the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't get it. Okay, and then in verse 4 it says, whose minds the God of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Okay. This tells us that Satan is at work during the teaching and the preaching of God's word. There's a war. This is important for us to recognize. Here in this environment, when we gather together as the church, but also out there, when we have the opportunity to share with somebody, we need to recognize that the enemy is standing there ready to pick that seed away, to make it unfruitful. And he'll do it in various ways. Okay, but that's the motive, that's the tactic of the enemy, is to make sure that that seed that's sown, that it doesn't bear fruit. Okay? When we preach and we share and someone doesn't respond positively to the word, it's important to remember that the problem was not in the preaching, but in the audience's hearing. Okay? When we see people respond superficially to the gospel and later fall away, we shouldn't be discouraged. We should remember that our great example, Jesus, we should remember that he received the same response. Okay? We see that there were those that would listen, they didn't understand. We see that there were those that would listen and they walked away. See that those that would listen and they would, rather than drawing near to him, they wanted to kill him. So personal application in regard to this soil, like the wayside, sometimes we don't allow room for the word in our lives. Sometimes we're hard. And I know that I'm this way. Just being honest here. You know, there's times when I have a hard heart. You know, I'll be angry or I'll be bitter. So I'm wrong in that to begin with. But then I hold on to that. And someone, like my wife, will say, you know, the Lord says this, or, you know, you're being this way, or what, and I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to hear it. I'm going to shut it out. So when I'm in that state, when my heart is in that state, the word that's being delivered to me, it's not going to bear fruit. I'm just shutting it out. Okay, so we need to be careful that our hearts would not be hard. And then in those instances where we do have a hard heart, we need to quickly recognize it. And we need to be receptive to the word of God rather than rejecting it. And then in verse 13 says, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Matthew and Mark, they give us a little more insight. They say that these seeds that fell on the rock, that they withered away because they had no depth of soil. These seeds, they sprouted showing signs of life, but soon they withered away due to no moisture, as we see back in verse 6. It gives us that detail. So There was no moisture because the soil was too thin to hold the water in those hot conditions. And they were these individuals. They were not indwelt with the Spirit of God who waters the word that is implanted in the heart. And these are those that fall away after verbally professing faith. Some people appear to be thriving believers until persecution reveals their true colors or difficult times. They profess and delight in the word. However, their hearts not changed. And then when trouble arises, their so-called faith quickly disappears. Okay. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. I've been taught at Calvary Flathead continually that I can't lose my salvation, but that sure sounds like somebody's losing their salvation. That's not what's going on. And I think we can all relate. We've seen it before in our lives where we see somebody that makes that verbal profession that, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of the Lord. But then when things get difficult, they're like, man, I didn't sign up for this. Okay? So it's in those instances, those people are the ones that John is referring to in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, when he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made, that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So when we see that happen, now we can't judge a person's heart. Okay, we ultimately, God is the only one that knows if a person is saved or not. All we can do is examine fruit, okay? But when we see those situations where somebody just blatantly walks away after professing faith in the Lord, one of two things. Either that person never had a genuine conversion and was never indwelt by the Spirit of God, or that person is a person that God is going to chasten and draw back to himself. Okay, one of those two things. But this particular person that's being referred to here, the seed being that falls on the rocky ground, are those that were never indwelt with the Spirit. They were never of us. They walked the walk, they talked the talk, they looked great on the outside. But when the heat was turned up, they walk away. Because of temptation, because of persecution, because they got burned, because they perceive hypocrisy within the church, because of just difficulty. It's not what they signed up for. So without solid rooting in good soil, plants will wither and they'll die under the sun's heat. The stony ground, it provides enough soil for the seeds to germinate and begin to grow, but because there is no depth of earth, no water, no nutrients, no solid connection to the life source, the plants don't take root and they soon wither. Rapid growth that might have looked good, looked like a good sign on the outside, but any farmer that saw this happen, they knew that something wasn't right. It wasn't a good sign to them. The rapid growth would indicate that the seed is not developing a root system, and that there's no moisture, and then that means death. Okay, and to paint this picture a little clearer, there in Israel there are these limestone, rocky limestone bed that's under a thin layer of dirt, and that's what he's referring to here. And so there wouldn't be the ability for that root to go down and take hold and receive the sustenance that it needed to live. So this is long but clear, and this is a quote from Spurgeon, but I'm just going to read through this here. He says this. He says, now a plant must have moisture. Dew, rain, or some sort of watering must come to it. On that little soil with a hard rock at the bottom, there was plenty of heat when the sun shone. And so the little moisture it had made the seed sprout at once, but it had no further moisture and therefore became parched. So certain hearers and get a little moisture, as it were, by contact with an earnest preacher. They come under the word which drops as the dew and distills as the rain. But they had not but they have not the vitalizing Holy Ghost at their root to be the personal source of life or the perpetual source of life. And they have their lamps, but they have no oil in their vessels to keep them trimmed. And they lack the moisture of the Holy Ghost. That's like a typo. He comes to his own people secretly at the roots of their life. So that from him, they suck up the life of God, and so they live. But the mere stony ground convert has not the Holy Ghost. And oh, permit me to say most solemnly to everyone here, if we have no more than nature gave us under its best conceivable circumstances, we have no more than the Pharisees, and that landed them in hell. We must have the Spirit of God. And from first to last, the religion of our hearts must be wrought of the Spirit and sustained by the Spirit. And if it be not, the sooner we are rid of such religion, the better, for it will only deceive us. So all of that to say, we need the Spirit of God in order to bear life, in order to grow, in order to flourish, in order to bear fruit. So we must hold fast to God and his word, and we must focus on one of two things as we navigate life. We need to focus either on God's promises or on circumstances. And which one of these that we choose to hold on to, it makes the difference. One leads to fruitfulness and the other one to barrenness. So personal application in regard to the stony soil, like the stony places, we sometimes have flashes of enthusiasm in receiving the word and then quickly burn out when discouragement and difficulty come. So we might say, you know, is it worth it? You know, have that kind of a heart. You know, I have a piece of my notes that's missing. But anyhow, regarding our heart, we just want to make sure that we're not in that place of when things get difficult, wanting to run. And we want to be in that place of rather than running away or turning off, that we press in, okay? That we go deeper, that we stand upon the promises of God. We hold on to him and what he's given us. And then in verse 14, he says, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they had heard, go out and they're choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. So the point here is that the weeds would use all of the water and the nutrients in the soil. It's a deceptive soil. It looks good on the surface, but there's other life there, noxious weeds alive, ready. They're already there in the soil, growing faster and killing the good plant. And we all see that in our yards, you know, a place where a weed starts to grow and it chokes everything else out, kills everything else. So this speaks of those who receive the word, but they don't hold on to it, and they allow other things to take its place. The word, the seed, it's strangled by the cares of this world and the love of money. The things of this world take the person's time and attention away from the world, and they end up having no time for it. So with this soil, personal application, like the soil among thorns, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches are constantly threatening to choke out God's word and our fruitfulness. They're constantly trying to become the focus and become the priority. It's like a New Year's resolution, right? We say, okay, here I am, New Year's, and I'm going to jump into this, and I'm going to be in the Word every single day at this time, and I'm going to make it through to this point by the end of the year. And then what happens? We get going, we're trucking along, we have good intentions, and then all of a sudden we have other things that press in and other things that start vying for our time and vying for our attention, and the next thing we know, what's happened? The word's fallen by the wayside. Okay? Same kind of thing. We don't want to be in a place where our heart is consumed with so many other things that the word doesn't have a place and that the word's choked out. In verse 15, it says, but the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So this is exactly what the farmer wanted all along. This is what the Lord wants. He wants the seed that's being thrown to fall upon good ground, good soil, that it would grow, that it would receive everything that it needs, and ultimately that it would bear fruit. So the fourth soil here, it's notably different from the others. This one understands and bears fruit. This individual receives the word and conforms his life to the word. The good ground, it portrays the one who hears, understands, and receives the word, and then allows the word to accomplish its result in his life. The heart represented by the good ground is the only one of the four that is truly saved, because salvation's proof is fruit. We've talked about that each time that I've shared, especially as we went through James. The proof of real salvation, the proof of living faith is what? It's the action. It's the way the individual lives. It's the fruit that's present in their life. So both Matthew 13:8 and Mark chapter 4, verse 8, they both say that the seed in this prepared good soil, it brings forth 30-fold, 60-fold, and sometimes 100-fold. And here in our text in Luke, he only mentions 100-fold. Now, the farmers in Israel, they would say at that time that if you had a 10-fold crop, that it was a great crop. And if you had like a 7.5-fold crop, it was an average crop. But 100-fold was staggering. And that's exactly the point. Jesus was wanting to stagger the people with this statement. He wants them to understand that the seed that falls into good and prepared ground produces an unimaginable fruitfulness. And that is so true as the word of God, when it takes root in an individual's heart and a person pursues after the Lord, fruit will abound. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, we see John the Baptist say this. He says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Okay, so the Pharisees were coming, and John is pointing out, you are not bearing fruits of repentance. Your lives do not testify that you are true followers of God. Okay? There's no fruit. And then in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now, these aren't good fruits, but you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So we see the contrast of good fruit and bad fruit, but we see that the bad fruit, that it's discarded. It's the good fruit that is desired. Okay? So someone who is truly saved, they will go on to prove it by the fruit that is present in their life. In this parable, it compels the listener to ask, what kind of soil am I initially? Now, for us here, again, we're believers. We've received the Lord. We've received the word of God, okay? So this is the previous four or previous three are specifically speaking of those who are not saved, and then the good soil is speaking of those who are. But we can find application for our lives as saved individuals with looking at all four of those soils, okay? But when we examine our heart, we can say, okay, Lord, what's the condition of my heart right now? You know, is my heart in a state of being good soil? Is it rocky? Is it the wayside that's like concrete? You know, do I need you, Lord, to come in and do some work? Please soften my heart. Okay, so the parable begs us, it compels the listener to ask, what kind of soil am I? And so how can I prepare my heart and my mind to be the right kind of soil so that there'll be fruit? The key to that is in John chapter 15. And John chapter 15 is all about abiding in Jesus, abiding in the vine, okay? He is our source of nutrients. He is the one that provides everything that we need. And if we are plugged into Him, we are close to Him, we're listening to Him, we're obedient to Him, then fruit is going to be the natural byproduct. In fact, if you look at John 15, and I would encourage you to do it later, you'll see that it says that if you abide, you'll bear fruit, you'll bear more fruit, you'll bear much fruit, and then you'll bear fruit that remains. The key is to abide. If we want to be that place of the good soil, it's about abiding in the Lord. And if we do, fruit will come. The presence of the fruit, not the quantity of the fruit, is what matters. That's an important thing for us to note. Okay, Matthew Henry, he said, that which distinguished this good ground from the rest was, in one word, fruitfulness. He does not say that this good ground has no stones in it or no thorns, but there were none that prevailed to hinder its fruitfulness. Stones or thorns may be found in the good soil of a true believer's heart, but such obstacles do not finally prevent him from bearing fruit. So personal application in regard to this soil. The word bears fruit in our lives when it falls on good ground, and the good soiled heart listens to, embraces, studies, stands on the word of God, pressing into Jesus, and fruit will be the result. And so, in conclusion, whatever the current state of our hearts, we can always appeal to God to grant us a new heart so that we will hold fast to Him and bear fruit with perseverance. We can always turn to the Lord at any moment, in any situation, and ask the Lord for help, you know, and we should readily. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word, and we thank you for, we thank you for the account of this parable, and that we would, Lord, have different levels of understanding. Lord, that we would have a better understanding of the way that people respond to us when we share the gospel or the good news with other people, but also, Lord, that we could recognize the condition of our heart as it's always changing. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not so good. And Lord, we know that the difference between all of these is that the good soil, that those that have that heart, they just continue to press in. They continue to trust you. And Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us to be those people, Lord, that have hearts that are of good ground, Lord, that are ready to receive from you always. Lord, that even in those moments where we're blowing it and our heart may be hard, maybe rocky, Lord, and maybe just lacking the water of your word, that you would intervene, that you'd soften our hearts, that you would draw us close to you. Lord, that we'd be in that good and that right place with you always. And Lord, we
just pray that you continue to minister to our hearts, continue to speak to us as we go our separate ways tonight, and that, Lord, you would use us in the way that you see fit. Use us as mouthpieces to proclaim the gospel message, that disciples would be made. In Jesus' name, amen.